If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 17. While you're turning there, have you ever heard of a dangerous prayer? You know, the kind of prayer that you pray, and as soon as you pray it, you're like, ooh, I hope God didn't really take that seriously. Well, number one on the hit parade, I think, of dangerous prayers is asking God for patience, right? Because as soon as you ask God for patience, what is he going to do? He's going to give you something that is going to require patience on our part. If you're like me, my prayer life as far as patience is concerned, usually when it comes down to it, goes something like this: Lord, I want patience and I want it right now. It's the way it works. You know, the dangerous prayer category. Boy, praying for patience is one of those dangerous prayers. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there is another prayer you can pray that might be equally, if not more, dangerous. It's a request that we saw in the book of Luke, chapter 17 and verse 5, that the disciples made of Jesus. They said to the Lord, increase our faith. You see, when you ask God to increase your faith, is God going to answer that? Oh my goodness, yes. He loves it when we trust in him. Let's face it, there is no more sincere compliment. There is no more sincere form of even praise to God than what you're willing to trust him with. You give him the big things in your life, boy, that is the purest form of praise. But the problem with faith is that it requires us to be in a place where we have to exercise it. Maybe you've been in that place. Maybe you've received a very scary diagnosis from a doctor where all you can do is trust God with it. Maybe you're in a financial situation where the debits and the credits just ain't a balancing and there's no hope in sight and you don't know how you're going to make it. You got to trust God in that circumstance because you got nowhere else to go. Maybe a relationship that you thought was going to last forever now seems to be on very shaky ground, if not hanging by a thread. Well, you got to trust God in that set of circumstances. Maybe you've got a beloved non-believer in your life, someone that you would desperately want to know the Lord. And it just seems like the more you pray for them, the farther away from God they get. Well, you got to trust God in that set of circumstances. And let's face it, ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off for the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the worst thing that we do in life is trust. Trusting others, tough enough. Trusting God, well, that's going to require a significant work of God's Spirit within our lives. What does that work look like in practice? Well, in Luke 17, a very interesting section of scripture that I believe down through time, well-meaning pastors have kind of missed the point on. We're going to see an incredibly vivid picture of what real faith is all about. The 10 men, desperate men, making a desperate move to get to Jesus. And as we see how Jesus ministered in a way that not only was intended to touch the hearts and lives of these men physically, but even more important, spiritually, in a way that led them not just to physical healing, but spiritual healing of the best kind, of learning to trust God. We're going to see, ironically enough, that no matter what's going on in our lives, the Lord very well may be leading us along that very same path. Well, if you were with us last time, you know that Jesus has been dealing with this whole subject of faith, literally giving commandment after commandment, right? That shows us that unless God does a work within our lives, we're beat before we start as far as the Christian life is concerned. In fact, when the disciples said, increase our faith, the Lord said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted by the sea, and it would obey you. Wow. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you don't need great faith. You just need even small, tiny, minuscule, little tiny, itty-bitty faith in a great God. Because let's face it, our faith is only going to be as good as its object. is the one we put our trust in. So the disciples didn't miss the point. God, I believe, orchestrated this next event in the life and ministry of Jesus. Verse 11 says this, "Now it happened as he went through Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Well, this was a very unusual move on Jesus' part right off the bat, because the average Jewish person avoided the area of Samaria like the plague. In the Gospel of John, for instance, in chapter 4, we are told that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. In the eyes of the Jewish people, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were sellouts. They were cultists. They were traitors to the Jewish cause. They would want to have nothing to do with the Samaritans, and really vice versa in a lot of ways. And so the average Jewish person, when they were going to make their way to Jerusalem, would take the long way around, a difficult way around. They would go down the Jordan River Valley, very desolate, very difficult place to travel, and then make a hard right when they got to the city of Jericho, and then go up to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus doesn't take this rabbinically approved highway. He goes straight through the area of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, when the scripture says that these lepers were standing afar off, first of all, these were lepers. You know, some people have said, "Oh, you see, Jesus healed the leopards. He was very pro-animal rights. See, he was many." No, these are lepers. That is, I kid you not, some people have made that mistake. But these were lepers, individuals that had the horrible disease of leprosy. If you want to find out more details about all of this, go through our study in Luke chapter 5. We talk quite a bit about this. Leprosy was a word that really referred to a number of different diseases of the skin. It wasn't just leprosy per se as we understand it, but a lot of different diseases of the skin. But in this set of circumstances, what these individuals were suffering from was something called Hansen's disease. Even to this day, this bacteriological infection defies a human cure. We can arrest its progress, but we can't eradicate it from people that have leprosy. If you live in the tropics, it is still a very live and real problem for a lot of people. And when someone came down with leprosy, they had to stand afar off. We're told in Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 46 that if a rabbi determined that you had leprosy, it would start out small as a tiny discoloration of the skin. And if you had it examined, the priest determined that you had leprosy, you were exiled from the camp because this was an incredibly contagious communicable disease. They didn't want to see it spread. So you had to be outside of the camp. In fact, you not only had to be outside of the camp, you really ended up being isolated from any and every relationship that mattered to you that you ever had before. They were over as far as I was concerned. The only people that you could associate with were other people that had leprosy. In fact, the rabbis, once again out-Bibling the Bible, came up with laws and regulations about what to do if, say, a leper attempted to come back into the camp or attempted to get too close to somebody else. You were well within your rights, if not your obligation, as a Jewish person. If a leper got within 25 yards of you, to pelt that individual with rocks until they backed off. You were doing a community service at that time. Boy, you want to talk about social distancing on steroids. They invented it back then. Well, these 10 individuals decided to defy that convention. They came away from the approved leper colonies in the areas where they were exiled to and called out to Jesus, "Master, have mercy on us." Now notice, they're attempting to show respect to Jesus. They don't want to get too close to him. They don't want one of his disciples to pick up a rock and pelt him on the head. But they needed to contact Jesus. They call out to him saying, "Have mercy on us." Now, how did they know to come to Jesus? especially with a condition like this, that in essence was a death sentence. In fact, the rabbis speculated that leprosy on the outside was a picture of what sin does to us on the inside as people. And I mean, the parallels are kind of hard to miss. Like sin in our lives, leprosy starts small, seemingly insignificant, but it doesn't stay that way. It tends to spread. When it begins to spread, one of the first things it does is it numbs your extremities. You don't feel things anymore. And like sin, when we allow it into our lives, the first time we sin, say in a particular area, we feel really guilty about it. Or we sin and we go, oh, I know there's a lightning bolt with my name on it, but there's no lightning bolt. And we go, oh, well, I guess I kind of got away from that. And, you know, the voice of God's conviction in our lives can only go on so long before we tune it out. We turn it down. Same way, sin numbs us to our condition. Well, once a leper's extremities are numbed, boy, that sets you up for some real problems. You know, for instance, if you and I put our hand down on a hot stove, we immediately pull it back. Why? Because we have what's called a reflex reaction. We feel the heat, the pain, and boy, we pull it back like this. If you're a leper, you don't have that anymore. In fact, you put your hand on a hot stove, and the only way you're going to know your hand is on the hot stove is when you smell it cooking, literally. And so lepers would end up being mutilated by these things. They would wake up in the middle of the night and they'd have, like, say, a rat or something chewing on them, and they wouldn't even recognize it. And so because of this, it would mutilate their lives. You know, sin does a number on us. It not only doesn't provide what it promises, but as anybody who's been involved in addiction will tell you, substance abuse, the ravages physically that getting involved in an area like that do to you, even to your health and your welfare, are huge. You know, the other thing that leprosy does, it distorts us. You know, as it progresses, it begins to eat away at the cartilage in our body, including the cartilage in our face. It's been called Lyme's disease because one of the things that happens is that the cartilage in your nose gets eaten away by leprosy and your nose flattens out. Your jowls begin to hang. You look like Bert Lahr as the Cowardly Lion in The Wizard of Oz after time. It's a dead giveaway that you had leprosy. The other thing about leprosy is this. It eventually leads to death. It's a death sentence. Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so if you had leprosy, chances are the average person would look at you and maybe share a little bit of compassion, but there'd be this part inside them that say, well, they kind of got what's coming to them. God must have really struck them. That's why they use the term struck with leprosy. And it was a sort of a way of comforting people. Say, well, I'm not unrighteous, so I don't have to worry about it so much. But if you got it and you got to live with it, that's a different story. And so we see these 10 men coming to Jesus. Why do they come to Jesus? Well, if you were with us in our study in the book of Luke chapter 5, you know why they came to Jesus. Luke chapter 5 and verse 22 says this, and it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy, advanced case, saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went all around concerning him all the more. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now notice, the word of what had happened to this leper spread like wildfire. You better believe in the leper colonies in Israel, there was word that there was someone who came on the scene that could even heal leprosy. And boy, you better believe they would ask questions. Well, how did he do it? What happened? Well, he said, you know, if you're willing, and he reached out and he touched him. Could you imagine how taken aback how aghast the disciples were when they saw Jesus actually reach and touch a person who was infected like that, saying, I am willing, be healed. Man, you better believe the word had spread. It had spread like wildfire. And these individuals responded to that message. Isn't it interesting how faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? Hearing about Jesus had stirred this kind of faith up in their hearts. So they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priests. Now, this was probably something that took this group of 10 lepers back, because I'm sure they had a very highly developed sense of what Jesus was going to do in order to heal them. They had heard about how he had dealt with that other leper. And no doubt, human nature being what it is, well, you know, he went over and he touched those lepers. And I'm sure what they thought was, well, he's going to come up and he's going to touch us and we're instantaneously going to be healed. You know, I don't know how he's going to do it. Like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Or yeah, group hug, let's go. And everybody's going to get healed all at once. I'm sure that's what they thought. I'm sure they believed that physical contact was going to be a part of this process. Why? Because that's the way God did it last time. But Jesus doesn't do it that way this time. And this is a really important thing, I think, for us to understand. We find ourselves in a set of circumstances where we have to exercise faith. Everybody loves to hear a great testimony of how God answers prayer, how he miraculously intervened in a set of circumstances. And when we hear one of those stories, don't we like to imprint on it? Don't we like to say, well, if God did it that way that time, then God's got to do it that way this time. And if I get the right formula together, the right set of steps together, then I know I can find my healing. You know, and so you'll see people go through these, you know, repeated rituals and you know, trying to get, you know, the right prayer prayed or have people lay hands on them or anoint them. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But if we put our faith in the method rather than the master, we're setting ourselves up for huge disappointment. Because God delights in doing things differently, even when it comes to the miraculous. You know, there's a fascinating passage in the book of Acts, chapter 19, about the radical, miraculous healing ministry that God was doing through the life of the Apostle Paul. We are told in verse 11 of Acts 19, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Wow. Now, that's pretty heavy duty, right? You know, there are those who say it was Paul's sweatbands that he used when he was making tents. You know, and they just take one of Paul's sweatbands and put it, boom, they're healed. You know, I like the idea of handkerchief there. One of Paul's Kleenexes, you know, you just pick Paul's Kleenex and put on. I don't know if I'd be all that wild about that. But no wonder, you know, Luke said he worked unusual miracles through Paul. Paul had a profound and supernatural healing ministry. How fascinating then that in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes these words to arguably one of his closest friends here on earth as far as dealing with a situation where his protege Timothy needed healing. He says this, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. What? This is the guy with the cosmic Kleenex. This is the guy with the holy sweatbands. What do you mean, just take a little wine for your stomach? You know, Paul, just, you know, FedEx me a Kleenex and we'll be good. No, what Paul is saying is God reserves the right to determine how he's going to heal. And guess what? What Paul is saying is this was standard operating procedure, medicinal practice for people that had stomach ailments. Don't be afraid to have a little wine. Perhaps it's some kind of bacterial infection. The wine will kill it off. Now, that doesn't sound real spiritual, right? But God reserves the right to work, catch this, in naturally supernatural ways to accomplish the answers we have to our prayers. Just because you don't come forward, you know, a pastor lays hands on you and suddenly, boom, your condition is healed, doesn't mean that God isn't about the business of healing anymore, or that God can't use, catch this, doctors to accomplish healing within your life. Man, I'll tell you, when, you know, we went through, you know, our battle with cancer, you know, there were those who would come up to me, and I think in a well-meaning way, when they found out that I was going to have surgery for my cancer, they would come up to me, and I had a couple of people say to me, well, you know, Scott, if you had faith, you could just pray, and that cancer would be gone. Well, I beg to differ. You know, God used an incredibly skilled surgeon, Dr. Mitch Humphreys at the Mayo Clinic, to do a surgery on me, and I saw the hand of God on that, by the way. Because my surgery ended up being scheduled in such a way that about 2 to 3 weeks later, everything shut down as far as being able to do surgeries of my kind at the Mayo Clinic because of the pandemic. And they told me after they saw the biopsy of my tumors that if I had waited for the reopening months later, there was probably a really good chance the thing would have metastasized. But I see the hand of God sovereignly getting me up there and letting doctors do their thing. Now, which is a greater healing? I can tell you, and I can, if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll be happy to share the details, where God miraculously, supernaturally, instantaneously healed one of my loved ones, my own dad, from cancer, like that. But God chose to use a different avenue when it came to my dealing with cancer. So here's the bottom line. Which requires more faith? For me to tell God his business, that God, I want you to heal me and I want you to do it just like this, or say, God, I believe you're a God who gives good and perfect gifts to your children. And I believe that if I need a miraculous healing, you've got it. And I am open to any and every avenue you want to use to accomplish that. Which requires greater faith? You see, Jesus didn't run up and do the slap on the head to every one of those lepers. He told them, however, there is a consistency here that we shouldn't miss. He did tell them to go and show yourself to the priests. Now, we saw how important that was. Jesus wanted to, in a sense, soften the resistance to him as he prepared to enter into Jerusalem. Who were the priests of that day? Well, the priesthood of that day was dominated by a sect of Judaism called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were, I guess we'd call them in our day and age, sort of the religious modernists, kind of the secularists. They liked religious, you know, sort of surroundings, but they didn't really believe that God was actually involved in the lives of people. They didn't believe there was an afterlife, for instance. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. And so they were sad, you see. Now, you're never going to forget that because of that bad joke. But that's who was running the temple. Now, if someone comes to a priest who doesn't believe in miracles and says, I need to offer the sacrifice Moses' law prescribed for the healing of lepers. Well, why is that? Because I got healed from leprosy. People didn't get healed from leprosy. It was a death sentence. It was over for you if you were diagnosed with that. What? You got healed? The other thing that's really wild is this. In the book of Leviticus chapter 14, and you can go back to our study in Luke 5 for more information on this, but in Leviticus chapter 14, there is this incredibly intricate, beautiful ritual. An entire chapter of Leviticus is devoted to for the offering that is to be given when a leper is healed. That's pretty fascinating. Why? Because lepers didn't get healed. Why have this ritual? You know, in the Old Testament, only three people we can think of who ever got actually healed from leprosy. One was Moses. When God gave him a sign for Pharaoh, he said that he was to put his hand into his cloak, and when he would pull it out, it would be white and leprous. He put it back in, it would be completely healed. Moses experienced healing from leprosy. Moses' sister Miriam got a little too big for her britches, and God humbled her by letting her experience leprosy for a week when she challenged Moses' leadership and his relationship decisions. Another guy, a few hundred years later, named Naaman the Syrian, not even a Jew, a Syrian general, was healed when the prophet Elisha didn't even come and even speak to him. Just said, okay, if he wants to be healed, tell him to go down to the Jordan River and dip himself in the water 7 times. Naaman was indignant. He's like, first of all, this prophet is too good to come and talk to me personally. Secondly, have you seen the Jordan River? Our good friend, Ronnie Simone, says the Jordan River is a creek with great PR. That's basically what it is. And here this guy, this highfalutin Syrian general, is supposed to go down and dip himself in the water. He goes, man, the rivers in Damascus are better than that creek. Fortunately, he had a wise servant who said to him, you know, master, if the prophet had told you to do something really wonderful and heroic, you would have done it, right? Why not just do that? What do you got to lose? Oh, all right. So he goes in and he dips himself 7 times. Boom, he's completely healed. Said his skin became like baby skin. It was so transformed. That's the only time we see lepers ever being healed. 3 times. That's it. 2 of them never even came close to going through that ritual that we see in Leviticus 14. So why did God put it in there? Could it have been a heavenly heads up to even these hard-hearted individuals who had given up on the idea that God was involved with the lives of his people, that God was doing now a radical work, that Messiah was actually on the scene. So he sends them, go show yourself to the priest. Now, here's where it's really wild. It says, and so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Try to imagine being part of this group of 10 lepers. You know, you come in with these expectations. They're all up here. He's going to lay hands on us. We're instantly in. That's what he did for that other guy. And Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest. Look over at the guy next to you. You still don't have a nose. Look at my, I still don't have fingers. We still smell to high heaven. I still feel horrible like I'm about to die. This guy says, go show yourself to the priest. At that moment, understand, this is a crisis situation. You know, I think it was John F. Kennedy who first pointed out the fact that the Chinese word that is translated crisis is made up of 2 characters that are interchanged. One danger, the other opportunity. These guys faced a crisis situation. Okay, he told us to go. Okay, I guess I don't feel any better. I don't see anything different. But if he says so, okay. Could you imagine what it was like being on that walk with those guys? You're walking along. Yeah, after a while, I don't feel as bad as I'm starting to feel. I haven't felt this good in a long, long. Moisha, you got a nose now. What happened? I don't know. I'm too busy looking at the fingers that just grew back. You know, I mean. Could you imagine what that was like for these guys? As they were going, they were healed. Boy, isn't there a principle here for us? Sometimes we say to God, God, I want a healing. God, I want deliverance. God, I want this answer to prayer, and I want it right now in this way and this time. And God goes, you just follow me, and your healing is going to come not a minute too early, or a minute too late. You know, you want to pull the plug on a healing? Throw a pity party. Yeah, pout. Say to God, God, you're not doing it my way. God will say, all right, we'll wait till you come around to my way of thinking. As you were going, what is the most important thing that you and I can do while we're waiting for an answer to prayer? The best expression of faith, please remember this, is just being faithful to the things God has told you to do. Tell further notice, right? You know, have your prayer time in the morning if you haven't seen that answer to prayer. Tell further notice. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. Tell further notice. Spend time reading God's word. Tell further notice. Tell people about the love and life of Jesus Christ. Do the things God has called you to do, and you're going to find yourself, as Chuck Smith used to say, under the spout where the glory comes out. But if you want to wander away and fold your arms and say, no, God, you got to do it my way, well, good luck. But you're not going to experience too many answers to prayers that way. So as they were going, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. I love this because understand something. When God does answer your prayers, he answers your prayers so you can encourage other people with your story. It isn't just, well, it's a personal thing. You know, God healed me from cancer, but it's a personal thing. I don't want to share. Well, God forgave my sins and he changed my life. That's a personal thing. I don't want. No, understand something. When God really does a work in your life, you don't need someone like me to come alongside and say, oh, you know, you're allowed to tell other people about it. You know, you really don't. When something wonderful happens to you, you want to share it with other people, right? It's the overflow of a heart that's in love with God. And so if God's doing a work with your life, just tell people what God's done for you. Tell people how Jesus has made a difference within your life. With a loud voice, he glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Now, I love the fact that this Samaritan got his healing. Why? Because when Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest, I'm sure there were a lot of questions that were running through the minds of this group. Well, why didn't he just touch us and heal us? You know, why do we have to go all the way down to Jerusalem? Man, there's no way they're going to let us in the city of Jerusalem. We're lepers. They're going to start pelting us with rocks. The Samaritan goes, oh, I got one. Samaritans aren't allowed in the temple. In fact, if you go to Israel, if you go to the Jewish Museum of Natural History, you will find what is called a sore egg there. We could probably call it a sore head, really, than a sore egg. But a sore egg was a warning sign they put up outside the temple grounds that said this. Talk about a welcome wagon. It said, whatever Gentile, whichever Gentile or Samaritan violates this boundary will only have himself to blame for the death with which he will die. Oh, come on in. The Samaritan's like, yeah, I've been down there. I'm not getting within a mile of that priest. But he didn't allow these questions to disqualify himself from following God. He didn't have all the answers. He just did what Jesus told him to do. Boy, isn't that sometimes how God answers prayers? Just do what I told you to do. You know, you have a situation where, you know, you've got, say, a physical condition, you know, some, you know, horrible diagnosis is going. What does God tell you to do? He tells you to pray. He tells you to have people pray for you. He tells you to have the elders of the church come and anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Do what God told you to do. You've got the relationship that's on the rocks. What has God told you to do? He's told you to love. He's told you to love that person, not with your own love, but with the very love of Jesus Christ. To ask daily for the filling and anointing of his Spirit to overflow your life, even for that difficult person. You just do what God told you to do. And you know, I think the biggest thing that keeps us from receiving the blessing of God in our lives, two words. Yeah, but. Yeah, but. Yeah, okay, God, I know. Yeah, but you don't understand how hard that is. Yeah, but you don't understand how bad my finances are. Yeah, but you don't understand what that doctor just told me. Yeah, but you don't understand what a jerk you're calling me to love. God goes, no, yeah, buts. As you're going, do this. The Samaritan had all the reasons in the world to beg off of all of this, and yet he found his healing. So Jesus answered and said, there are not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And usually we pastoral types park right there. We say, we are such ungrateful slobs. You need to give thanks to God. When was the last time you gave glory to God for all the good things he's done for you? You should feel ashamed of yourself. And then they go on about, you know, how ungrateful and entitled we are. We go, oh, man, I got beat up today at church. It was great. You know, and you should give thanks to God, right? Yeah, the attitude of gratitude, boy, that attitude is going to determine your altitude in life. Why do some people see the Lord doing all kinds of wonderful things in their life all the time? And some people say, last time God did anything good in my life was back during the Jesus movement in 73. Well, what's the difference? It's not because God hasn't stopped working. It's because we've stopped noticing. The surest way to notice the constant work of God in your life is to thank Him when it happens. Maybe write it down. Say, God, you saved my bacon that time. Man, I'm so grateful sometimes for the times where God has done the most radical things. I am so grateful that God supernaturally healed my dad from cancer because I was going to have cancer. And when I saw what God had done in the past, I had confidence He was going to take care of me. I gave Him thanks for that. I gave God thanks that when my brother was diagnosed with the very same thing, I was able to say, hey, don't worry. You know, this is what God did for us. I know He's going to do it for you. And it took the edge off of things for my brother, all by giving thanks. As a percentage, how much of your prayer life is devoted to making requests or giving thanks to the Lord for the things He's done? Important. But the most important part of this whole thing is verse 19. And He said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Why did I say that's the most important thing? Because this despised Samaritan, this guy who had no business coming close to the people of God because he was leprous, he was a Samaritan, talk about three strikes and you're out. This guy figured out what real faith was all about. He had the faith of a mustard seed. He realized a desperate man makes a desperate move. He wasn't dictating terms to God. He was just saying, God, however you want to handle this, you handle it. I'm not going to let the what-ifs and could-bes and yeah-buts keep me from the throne of God. And God answered his prayer. Now, I love this because it answers one of the biggest questions that ever comes our way. Why me? Why me? Why am I going through what I'm going through in life? Why does life stink so bad for me right now? Well, first of all, never ask the question, why me? Either you won't get an answer or you won't like the answer that you get. In light of the huge mess that we've made of God's previously very good creation, let's face it, why not us? Why do we think we're any different from anybody else who's suffering in this world? But what a wonderful thing it is when we set aside the why me's and just say, okay, what, Lord? What does it mean for me to trust you in the midst of all of this? Because here's a newsflash for you. No matter how radically God answers your prayer, you know, my dad miraculously healed from cancer. So much so his doctor, you know, just basically asked him if he was a religious man because he had no scientific explanation for the instantaneous healing that God had provided for him. You know what? 6 years later, my dad died. Even that miracle was a temporary thing. But I'm here to tell you, my dad's completely healed now because through that, God got his attention and he gave his life to Jesus. That was the real healing. And I guess that's what we come down to with all this. Do you want a real answer to prayer, or do you just want God to deal with the superficial stuff? Do you want God to change your circumstances, or do you want God to change your heart? You know, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, said this, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What do you really want out of life? What do you really want God to do within your life? There is no greater gift that you could ever receive than the greatest healing that was on display that day. Only one out of 10 got it. the healing of a real relationship with God, one that Jesus himself commended. Lord, thanks so much that you love us. Thank you so much that your faithfulness is always there for us. Thank you, Lord, that you define what real faith is all about so differently than we do. And Lord, I have no doubt that within the sound of my voice, there are people dealing with horrendous, even horrific problems, overwhelming circumstances that threaten to tidal wave them. Lord, I thank you that even in this fallen world where these kind of things are too often the norm and not the exception, I thank you, Lord, that you can use even these circumstances, these fiery trials, to bring us to a place where our faith is purified before you, more precious in your sight than even gold itself. Father, I thank you, Lord, that your word shows us what really matters and what really doesn't. And so, Lord, if we have invested ourselves in things and circumstances and we've kind of made up our mind about how you're supposed to work within our lives, I pray that we would, by faith, say, here it is, Lord. You work as you see fit. You answer my prayer, and you answer it right when it's the right time to answer it, in the exact right way. Lord, if it's miraculous and instantaneous, there's deliverance here today. I pray your spirit would move mightily and even do works of healing as we speak here. But Lord, if you want to do even a deeper healing by causing us to trust in you, forsaking all I trust him, God, give us that grace. Give us that patience, knowing that, as C.S. Lewis said, there are indescribable rewards ahead for those who will simply trust you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.